All right, good morning. You can start finding a seat if you want to come to Sunday school, or you're always welcome to hang out in the lobby and talk to people, either one. But this is going to be our second week of, I think it's what, a seven-week series that we're calling Christology, which is just the study of the person and work of Christ. Next week, this series will not happen, but there'll be Sunday school in here that's called our Vision Sunday. So please show up. Even if you haven't been coming to Christology, come next week, because it's where Les reviews our goals from last year, looks at how God was there last year, and then looks ahead about where, Lord willing, we want to go and how you can be a part of that. So we'll take a one-week break next week from Christology, but it'll actually be important. Okay, last week I went overtime, which will not happen again. I apologize. It will always be done by 10:30. Second of all, if you were here, very quick review. We talked about how what makes Christianity Christianity is Jesus Christ. That even words like grace and the gospel and things like that, if Christ is removed, they mean something very different. And we looked at last week how Jesus is the Word and what that means. And that the Word is, like John 1 says, the Word was God. The Word is God. The Word was with God. And we see that Jesus is everything that God wants to say to you. He is the exact representation of God. He is God Himself come to us. So what we kept saying is, there is no God in heaven that is unlike Jesus. He is God Himself, God the Son, come to us, and He is the exact representation of His being. And so we talked about how all of us need to have a Jesus filter that filters out any notions of God that is unlike Jesus. And that's really where we kind of spent our time. So this morning, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at, so not only is Jesus Christ the Word, also Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. The Son of God. I'm pulling again, just so give credit where I can. Most of it's coming from this book called Rejoicing in Christ. I highly recommend it. Like, using him so much, I'm not going to tell you every time I quote from him. He also wrote a book called Delighting in the Trinity that I'm pulling from. Both those, excellent. And then I'm going to pull a little link. Look at Herman Bavinck. I mean, you should listen to that guy. That guy looks like all he ever did is looked at his Bible. And he wrote this little systematic theology called The Wonderful Works of God. Some of the stuff will come from him as well. So that's where most of this is pulling from. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, you adore and delight in your eternal Son, Jesus. And so I pray that you would grant us the joy of sharing in what you enjoy, Jesus, this morning. So help us to see who you are, see that you are worthy of our trust, and see that you are the God who gives life, and we can trust you. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. All right, next slide, John 1. Here's what we're going to start with. And the Word became flesh. This is John 1, 14. All right, that Word is Christ. Became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son. There you go, from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. That can also be translated in the bosom of the Father. It can also be translated in his lap. Think about that word picture. That the Word, Jesus, is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. And then 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. All right, and then the third slide, last thing. This is from the Nicene Creed. We say this actually quite a bit in here. Confession of faith from the church from 381. So over a millennia we've been saying this. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Okay, that's what we're going to kind of focus on. So, When you hear these words, when you see Scripture, when you even do the Nicene Creed, for first week we looked at Jesus is the Word, and we talked about what that means. Now we're looking at the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, we'll try to do this word picture. Y'all did great last time. Just hearing that if we look at God and we see that Jesus is the Son, What does that tell you about God and what he's like? What about the fact that, okay, God, we look at God made manifest and it's Jesus and he's the eternal Son. What does that tell you about God? Kind of, what pictures does that bring up? If he's the Son, S-O-N. Okay, family resemblance, very well. Some of us have kids that very much look like us, and they resemble us, and that would be right on. If Jesus can say, when you see me, you see the Father, Jesus is saying, I am like the Father. He is made manifest through me. Good. So there's always resemblance. Anything else? Perfection. Holiness. Good. Absolutely. If he's the radiance of the Father, and what? Yeah, and Father's love. Okay, all this. Perfection, holiness, love. I mean, this really is fascinating. If he says, when you see me, you see the Father, that means he is perfection itself, he is holiness itself, and, this is what's interesting, wherever there's a Son, there by definition is a Father. And so when I'm saying that the way to look and understand at who God is to start with the Word, to start with the Son. And when I start with the eternal Son, I see that this God is actually a God of love, a God of life, right? When you think about Father and Son and family, you think love, life, sharing, all joy. That's fascinating to me because, again, if someone believes in God, of course, there's plenty that don't, and you might even be here not believing in God, and I'm so glad you're here. But generally speaking, if someone believes in God, they assume that God is loving. That's kind of a thing that's said. Well, God is love. Well, my question is, how do you actually know that? How do you know that God's nature is that he is supremely and essentially loving? Because people say that all the time. But if you start with Jesus, the Word, who is the Son, if he's the eternal Son, that name actually means something. Right? I have two cats that I tolerate. Their name is Claire and Stuart. Right? That tells you nothing about them. Those names mean nothing. Their name could be, they don't respond to names anywhere. Their name could be whatever. But when you hear that Jesus is the Son of God, that name tells you something very important. It means there's a Father. And that is a very different place to start. Because again, I'm going to come back to this, but a lot of times when kind of philosophers or people throughout history have tried to kind of theorize about who God is and even prove that he's there, well, like most of the times it starts with the world around us, the creation. And says, well, if a creation exists, if there's a world around us, then God must be the one behind that creation. Of course, yes, that's true. But if you start with creation or a world to kind of figure out who God is, that doesn't show that God is essentially loving. If the essence of who God is, that he's a creator, then realize before he created anything, his essence isn't there, which is impossible, right? What has God always been? He's always been, when I look through Jesus, a Father who loves the Son, which means love is at the core of this God. So next slide, right? Father with a Son in his lap. Look at that. I mean, that is delight. That is joy. Like, you want to be a part of that. And actually, I'd argue that kind of love is effusive. It goes out and invites others in. And this, right, again, God is the reality. Everything else is just a shadow. So that picture is just a shadow of the Father and the Son and that kind of relationship. So, next slide. This is Athanasius. He looks kind of mean, I think. But long time ago, right? He said this when he was actually arguing, and actually where a lot of the Nicene Creed comes from, that Jesus that God the Son was never created. He's the eternal Son. This is what he ended up saying. He said, it is more accurate to signify God from the Son, right, and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him unoriginate. In other words, what he's saying is, if you don't know who God is, don't start with his works. Start with his being, and that he's a Father who loves the Son by the Spirit. So Michael Reeves sums it up this way. The right way to think about God is to start with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not some abstract definition we have made up like uncaused or unoriginated. Our definition of God must be built on the Son who reveals him. And when we do that, starting with the Son, we find that the first thing to say about God is, as it says in the Creed, we believe in one God, the Father. And so when we look at Jesus, who is the Word, which is everything God wants to say to us, we see God has revealed himself not first and foremost to us as creator. He has not even revealed himself first and foremost to us as ruler, though he is that. We find the first thing that that God says to us and as he's revealed himself to us is that there's a Son, and the Son is the way to the Father. And so by definition, that means God at his core, his essence, is he is always eternally relational, life-giving, outgoing, blessing, sharing. So, right, that's why if you really kind of get in your head and late at night and start getting confused and you think, okay, well, these are the kind of questions my son asked, by the way. And he's like, so what was God doing before there was a world? And I'm like, go ask Les, right? You know, all the, you know, or, but what, like, before there was a creation, what was God doing? Because that's where you'll see his essence. And John 17, actually, Jesus tells us. He peels back the curtain and gives us a window into what in the world the God of this universe was doing before he created anything. Here's what he says. Look, I'll skip to verse 24. Father, I desire that they, he's talking about all believers, they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and those know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. And I'll continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me, think about that, may be in them and I in them. So when Jesus peels back the curtain into what God was doing before anything else existed, he says, well, I'll tell you what was happening. The Father was loving me before the foundation of the world. And the reason that I have come, this is incredible, is so that the love that the Father has for me, this is Jesus talking, may actually be on you. That's why he came, so that you may know the love of the Father, the eternal love of the Father, and may be called up into that family. So, to be Father, this is quoting Michael Reeves again, means to love. To be a father means to give out life. It means to beget the Son. Before anything else, for all of eternity, this is who God is. He was loving, giving life to, and delighting in the Son. That's why a big metaphor for God is a fountain. Because what's a fountain doing? A fountain has to pour forth water. It seems to be a never-ending pouring forth of water. And so the Father is always giving out life and love. Love is not something that the Father has. It's something he is. If he did not love, he would not be Father. And so, that's why it's important to say that when I look at Jesus, I see the Son and the eternal Son. Because how could the Father be loving if there is not something to love? Right? I have to love something beside myself, and the Father's always loved the Son from all of eternity. And the Son has always loved the Father. That's why he's the eternal Son. So, when I look at the Son, and I realize, I do think today is going to be the most heady, kind of abstract of all the Christology, so I hope you can hang with me today. 2 weeks, we get into the incarnation, which is really fun. What in the world does it mean that God became a man? Which is pretty, I think it gets really fun then. So if you're bored now, come back in 2 weeks. But this is who God reveals to us in the Son, that God is a Father who perfectly loves the Son by the Spirit. If you want to know who the God is revealed in Scripture by his Son, the definition of God is he's a Father perfectly loving the Son by the Spirit. That's who God always has been. That's who God is. That's who God always will be. So God is creator. God is ruler. But that's not his essence. He's a father who perfectly loves the Son through the Spirit. So think about this. A little bit of application. If that's who God always is, first of all, let me say this. Some of us, when we hear that God is a father, that actually isn't good news, because some of us have had fathers that were bad. Some of us have fathers that are evil. And what I would say to you is the reason that father of yours that has been so damaging to you, it's not an accident. It's because that father is so unlike the father who gives life. So anytime there is something that is unlike, right, there is no God in heaven that's unlike Jesus. So anytime that there is someone that's supposed to represent what God is like but is unlike him, it'll always do damage. Because it's a lie. It's a lie about what God the Father is like. And it's a lie about what Jesus the Son is like. That's why it's so damaging. So when I look at Jesus, I see what righteousness and goodness and love is. I see that he is a Father who loves the Son through the Spirit. And it also shows me what darkness and evil really is. Because it looks unlike him. So what that means, and this will be a little bit of application. And I think we did this in Sunday school a long time ago. I'm pulling this from my friend Richie Sessions, but if there is no other God unlike Jesus in heaven, because God is a Father who perfectly loves the Son through the Spirit, I think this will help us, because a lot of times a rejection of God, let's put it that way, begins with something besides the fact that God's a Father who loves the Son through the Spirit. In other words, someone will say, so you're telling me you believe in a God who sends people to hell. Like that's the conversation starter. Think about that. If I start my picture of God with hell and judgment and wrath, I actually don't think you're being orthodox. God does have wrath. We'll talk about judgment and hell. But if you try to talk about hell and judgment apart from God, who is Father, perfectly loving the Son through the Spirit, you are actually going to come up with a God that is so unlike Jesus. It's utterly foreign. Because actually I need to start with who God is, and then my theology of judgment and wrath and hell has to flow out of the fact that he is a God who perfectly loves the Son through the Spirit. And so this is where Richie comes. If I start with the fact, so you believe in a God who sends people to hell, my question back is, well, who's the God you're describing? Because most of the time, the God that people are describing when they say, you believe in a God who sends people to hell, I think this is our next slide, they're describing a skinny Santa Claus, okay? And here's what I mean by skinny Santa Claus, and this is Richie's session. The God that kind of gets conjured up in our head that sends people to hell is a God that works on merit, right? Santa's going to give you good gifts if you're good, and bad, you know, he's going to leave coal in your stocking if you're bad, so you better be good. And that God is not even large. Like, he's not even jolly. He's just kind of scary, skinny, cheeks are sour, mean, and omniscient. That's the God you will come up with if you begin with hell. But the God of the Bible is a Father perfectly loving the Son through the Spirit. So yes, he has wrath. But his wrath is a manifestation of his love for his Son. And that is very different. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you have had righteous anger when something has hurt your child. And that's a very different thing than a mean, skinny Santa Claus. And so start with the Son, who shows a Father that perfectly loves the Son through the Spirit, and theology flows out of that reality. So, second of all, here's 1 John 4:7-9. All right, so, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Listen to this. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John sums it up. He says, because God is love, he says, love really is the defining characteristic of all those who are born of God. All those who are Christians, the defining characteristic for us has to be love as well. Because God has made love manifest in this world by sending his Son to rescue us, to take our sin on himself. Les will talk about this, to be resurrected. We'll talk all about that in the incarnation. But John is saying, coming into the relationship with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, changes you and me. It changes us into loving people. Why? Because you've begun to see and embrace and be around to the God who is love. Have you ever known somebody that is like so kind and so gracious and so generous? I don't know the way to say it. They're kind of a fountain of joy and goodness. Because if you're ever around those people, it actually begins to change you. It kind of makes you want to, like, it changes the way you think, feel, and behave. My grandmother, Charlotte Pete's was her name. We called her Mamaw. She was like this. Like, and she was no softy, especially if you heard her grandkids. All of a sudden you saw the sign, you know, come out of her. But she was, like, when you would go to Mamaw's house, it was like a bath of love and generosity and kindness and forgiveness. And that so, like, pervaded her house that when we all gathered there for Christmas or Thanksgiving, it changed everybody else. Like, it was kind of amazing. Like, sibling rivalries died. Forgiveness actually seemed to happen. Generosity flowed out. Because we were all there because of Mamaw. And we all wanted to love and to bless her because she so did that it just kind of, it just seemed to temporarily heal everything else. And John is saying that that kind of person, my Mamaw, is just a small drop of what God is like. That's a little picture of God. And because when I look at God through the Son, I see that he's a Father and that he loves in such a profound way that John really is saying, you cannot know this God without yourself becoming loving in some way. In some way, knowing this God has to begin to make you loving. And if love is not there, he just says, you don't know my Father. So that's the big first point. That's the by far the longest. So that when we look at the God is the Son, it reveals to us that God at his core is loving, because he's a Father who loves the Son through the Spirit. The second of all, and I'll be quick here. Now I would say creation begins to make sense. If Jesus is God's eternal Son, and there's a fountain of love and generosity and kindness and blessing, then of course creation happens. Because love always overflows. Love always creates life. Love always wants to share, and it never runs out. Right? Contrast that. Imagine a God who is not a Trinity, but is a unipersonal God, which means before anything else, that God is utterly alone, solitary. So, does the God that is unipersonal have love as his heartbeat? There's nothing else to love but himself. And that kind of God, once you start thinking about it, that kind of God is inward looking. That kind of God is obsessed with himself. How can a solitary, unipersonal God be eternally and essentially loving when love by definition involves being good to another being? And it's not. So if there's a unipersonal, solitary God with no one or nothing to love, and he's fundamentally inward-looking, why does he create, honestly? I mean, if what that God is about is kind of private self-gratification, he's a self-centered being, then I guess he would create maybe, but only to use his creation, only to... Creation would be an irritant to what that solitary God fundamentally loves, which is himself. And see, once you start following that path, it gets kind of dark quick. That is honestly why, again, if you say this, totally fine, but it's why I've become more and more uncomfortable where we say, well, God uses me. Because think about, like, using is something we do to, like, pencils and other things, but people are not used. People are objects, are subjects to be loved and studied, and yes, God works through us, but he doesn't use us and then kind of throw us away. We're his family. And so when we get to creation, this is Genesis 1, now we see, oh, that the Trinity's always been there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, remember, Jesus is the Word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That firstborn of all creation doesn't mean he's created. That is using the language of ancient Near Eastern, that the firstborn gets everything, right? So this is saying that Jesus is the Son, just like a father would do, has created the world for Jesus to be his inheritance. And so God creates the whole world through his Word and Spirit. One old theologian said you can think of it as like the Son and the Spirit are the hands of God in creation. Really what you see is that God's Word goes out in the power of the Spirit and creates the whole cosmos. And so the answer to why there's even a world that we're inhabiting right now, why there's something rather than nothing, is because the nature of God is that he is a Father who loves the Son through the Spirit. And that means he's a sharing God. Love always produces life. And a father loves, and a mother, loves to give to their children. They love it. For no other fact than they love to make them happy, right? The older I get, the less, I think, the less I actually do care about getting presents myself. You know, when you were like a kid and your dad, you know, your mom would be like, now Christmas is just about giving as getting. You're like, whatever. That's not fun. But actually, as you get older, you actually begin to realize that's true. And if in God's kindness you have kids, there really is a joy. Like, I watched my son open presents this time, and I just loved it. There is a joy I got from watching him get the things that I gave him. Again, that is a small picture of what God is like. Why is there a world? Why are there people? Because God the Father loves to give things to his eternal Son, Jesus. And the whole world is the inheritance of Jesus. That's why Hebrews 1:2 says Christ is the heir of all things. So here we go. The Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, creates the whole world as an eternal gift to Jesus. Christ is the heir of all things. And then why does God create people? Well, this is Donald McLeod, I think. What greater gift can a father give to a son than a bride? And so he creates people, his church, so that his son has someone to marry and to be caught up in that kind of love. So the purpose of the flow of human history is that a father may give the son whom he loves the most precious gift that a father can give his son, which is a bride. So the world and people are made out of an overflow of love. And what the son has come to invite us into himself so that we're united with him. Right, this is just a very different salvation than God came to forgive us of our sins. Yes. But he came to unite us to himself in marriage so that we can enjoy the Father's love like he does. And so that we can experience the love that the Son has, because the Son loves loving the Father and trusting the Father and says, I invite you into that as well. And you know this, like again, if you have more than one child, if that's your story, when you had your second child, did all of a sudden you love your first child half? Like, well, sorry. Now you only get half my love. And we have a third child, now you only get a third of my love, right? That's not how love works. Actually, you love the second child as much as you love the first child, and then the third child as much as you love the third child. Actually, the first child notices you're a lot more kind and gracious to the third child than you were the first child. And it's like, what is this going on? You're like, I'm sorry, I've learned some things. But the point is, your love is not, you know, is not a finite amount. It actually multiplies with more. And that is what God is like. So there are children upon you. There's a multitude that no man can number in the new heavens and new earth. because his love keeps spilling over and keeps producing and inviting us into the love that Jesus has experienced with the Father. And look, I will say this too. That is why, because I know this is some of your stories. I just know the statistics. Some of you are married and have been unable to have children. And that creates a deep sadness. And it actually should. Because it's not the way things are supposed to be. Because love overflows and love produces life and that kind of love gets shared. And that longing that is in you for that is right and good. And the fact that it doesn't happen is because the world's not the way it's supposed to be. And so like that deep sadness is honored when you see who God is. That's what he's like. That's what he's like. So that's the two big things that I just wanted to cover. Is that when you look at Jesus is the Son, you realize that God at his core really is love. And then second of all, you see, well, there's a reason for creation. That creation is a spilling out of the Father's love for the Son through the Spirit. And he's a sharer, and he invites you into that. So let me give just one or two applications and see if you have any questions. So first, there's a fascinating 1 Corinthians 11:3. It's a kind of a weird verse. It's kind of fascinating, but maybe this will shed some light on it. Here's what it says. Now I want you to realize, this is Paul writing, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's talking about the Father. Okay. Think about everything that we just said, including where Jesus in John 15 says, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Okay, what that means is that, and Les actually talked about this back in his marriage sermon in Genesis, that means the Father is the lover, and Jesus the Son, the eternal Son, is the beloved, and is always delighted in responding with love of the Father. That's the circle, the dance of all history. There's a cascading love, then, that Jesus loves his church in the same way that the Father loves him, which means in our relationship with Jesus, he's the lover, we're the beloved. Here's what's awesome, right? He loves us first. He loves us freely and graciously. He pours out his love on us, and we respond with a love towards him. And then it seems that Corinthians is saying that cascades down into a visible picture between husband and wife, where the husband is the lover and the wife is the beloved. So that husbands are supposed to lavish freely, unconditionally, maximally, love for their wife. And that's supposed to stir up a love and a delight and a response to the husband. That's kind of the logic of the way marriage works when you look into the Trinity and who God is. That the husband is to just shower, love, adore, delight in the wife, and the wife responds with love, delight, and trust, and or whatever, all that together. So here's what Michael Reese says, for eternity, the Father so loves the Son that he excites the Son's eternal love and response, and Christ so loves the church that excites our love and response, and the husband so loves his wife that excites her to love him back. That is the fountain of goodness. I'll just say this quickly. Once you see that second application, through the Son, that God has and always will be Father, perfectly loving the Son by the Spirit, and if you realize that the Son is the Word of God, so where is Jesus in the Old Testament? He's everywhere. He's the radiance. He's God's word. So that, final slide, right? I quoted this last time. John Calvin says, never did God reveal himself outside of Christ. And apart from mediator, God never showed favor towards the ancient people, nor ever gave hope of grace to them, so that the hope of all godly is ever reposed in Christ alone. In other words, here's my query, what was Christ doing before BC? This is what's awesome. And once you see this Old Testament, he was experiencing what it means, tasting what it would soon mean to be Savior, King, Prophet, Priest, Sacrifice, and all he had been accomplished as the Word of the Lord, he made God known. And what you start realizing is all these manifestations of God in the Bible, whether it's the angel of the Lord that's wrestling with Jacob, whether it's God's presence showing up in the temple, all these things is Christ showing up, tasting, seeing, experiencing what you're going to fully see when he takes on flesh. So there's this story in Judges where Gideon sees the angel of the Lord and he looks like a human. And then he offers a sacrifice, and that angel of the Lord goes up with the sacrifice. And all of a sudden you're like, wait, who is this being that is both like God and seems to be a part of the sacrifice? That's the word of the Lord. And so there's a real sense that, I hope this isn't heresy, you can imagine the Son of God watching what's going on in the temple, watching the sacrifice, and tasting and seeing what he's going to come and do. That he is going to bear the sins of his people. That he is going to be sacrificed for us. That he is going to be our forgiveness. He's going to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And it's everywhere in the Old Testament. Because God has always been Father, loving the Son through the Spirit, making himself manifest through the Son. So, what 10:27, 3 minutes, totally we finish. That I do really think is going to be our most heady kind of up there, because we're talking about God before the foundations of the world, Old Testament, we'll start in incarnation. But are there any kind of questions or comments that come up? And I'm sorry if that kind of went over your head. But God the Son shows that he's love. God the Son gives us the reason for creation. Yeah. Anything? Questions? Les is in here for hard questions. And Jim Gully, actually. Jim's in seminary right now. Nothing? Yes. Oh, thanks, Sam. I have been told I smile while I talk, so it is unintentional. My students used to tell me it's a little unnerving. Sometimes I smile while talking about the wrath of God, so I've tried to quit smiling sometimes on those things, but thanks, Sam.
Brian, I have a question.
Yes.
Do you think it would be better to use it that way?
That's a great question. Melvin was saying, okay, if Jesus reveals what God is like, and he's a Father perfectly loving the Son through the Spirit, then could we say it's maybe unhelpful to just always just talk about God? Just kind of in that. We'd never say this wrong, right? God has revealed he has tons of names. He's the Lord, he's God, all those kind of things. But I do think it is extremely helpful if you have time to zero in on the Son. And to talk about Jesus, because that's what God is like. That's what God the Father is like. Rather than kind of simply leaving it as some abstract notion of God. But, you know, sometimes, so, you know, it's not wrong when we stand up here and say we're here to worship the Lord or anything like that. But, of course not. But, yes, I think it is extremely helpful to talk about who God actually is and how he's revealed himself. And he's not just a general abstract God. So, it's a great question, Melvin. All right, it is 10:30. I promise to be done on time. Let me pray. We will, in 2 weeks, start talking about the incarnation, which gets really, I think, fun. So let's pray. Father, man, we can call you Father because you, God, are triune. You're a Father who loves the Son through the Spirit. And so I pray that we would delight in that, that even if that sounds too good to be true, that you would bring our curiosity to examine whether that really is true this morning. And you would see that you'd help see that trust and faith is ultimately resting in your love, and enable us to do that this morning. In your Son's name, I pray. Amen.